We turn now to the Gospel according to Luke. Zacharias, perhaps holding his child in his arms, says this, verse 76 through 79. And you, child, referring to John, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness, in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Of this I want to speak for a few moments this evening. But just to remind you that here's a priest, Zacharias, who's turned prophet, and that by the marvelous experience he had while he was quiet and musing upon the things of his chastisement for not believing the angel Gabriel, when Gabriel had said, "You're going to bear this wonderful child." And Zacharias had a long time to think about these things, about 9 months. And then when the time comes for the naming of John, who's just born, and he writes out, "This is John," the Spirit opens his heart, opens his mouth, and he begins praising God. He's a Spirit-filled prophet. And now, as we've noticed in this, our consideration of this song of Zacharias, this is a remarkable thing that there's a prophet now in the midst of Israel. For 400 some years or so, there's been no voice of God, no prophetic voice of God, though they had the Old Testament and they could hear that voice, but no living word from heaven. And now, here it is in the heart and now on the lips of Zacharias, the word of God. Zacharias, you can imagine, is beside himself, as all prophets tend to be, because God takes over. And he's so moved by the Holy Spirit and so filled with praise that this is what he does here. He's praising God, and it's as if he forgets the occasion, the birth of his own son, and the first thing he talks about is another son, even Jesus Christ, who is the son of whom John will be the forerunner. And now in our text, he's back to John, and he's speaking of what John shall be. You will be called the prophet of the highest, and you will prepare the ways of the Lord. And significant as that is, Zacharias can only get back to what he was thinking of all along, that there is this other son. There is this Savior, whom he calls here the day spring from on high, who has visited us. And in this I want to focus on for this evening Zacharias' prophecy of the dawn, which day spring signifies, the dawn that is Jesus Christ. And as we do this, I want to address a few things about the prophecy of this dawn. And the prophecy of this dawn by Zacharias is one thing, and by John, it will be another, though they're the same thing. Father and Son have one message. It's about the gospel of Jesus. But then there's a song left for us, you see. And this is what we are to take away from this. A song, a praise, a prophecy, even as the church that comes after Jesus Christ and in his behalf. And so with anticipation of what God will say to us and also of the marching orders that we're to receive that have to do with our singing something, And also prophesying, we consider the song of the dawn. We want to consider that the dawn is all about this Messiah. Messiah is the dawn here, the light or the day spring as it's described in our text. Then we want to consider for a few moments how John will get this message across and also the church after him. And finally, two things to remember, that in our prophesying, in our living as God's witnesses, we may not just say something, but we may sing, having been affected and made vibrant by the very words of the prophecy of the dawn. So may God bless us as we hear the prophecy of the dawn, and I want to contend for what may seem obvious that the day spring here, of which there is mention and of which John will prophesy, is Jesus the Messiah. Day spring is another word for the dawn, and it could refer to a sunrise or to a rising star. We sang of that, and we're singing of O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, I think, or another carol, and that's how the church has understood this day spring from on high. That Jesus is the day spring from on high is clear from the fact that Malachi speaks of him as the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness, who rises with healing in his wings. And if you tend toward the interpretation that day spring is a reference to a star, that's okay, no problem. Jesus is also a star, and he's the star out of Jacob, according to Balaam's own prophecy in Numbers 24 and verse 17, I believe. Jesus is the sun and the star, and the birth of Jesus, which John will announce, is the dawn of this sun and the rising of this star. Be that as it may, it all amounts to Jesus being light. And the coming of the light is something that marks the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself is someone who brings the light of the world, and that this prophecy is certainly of him is clear from the fact that in Matthew and chapter 4, when Jesus is going about and leaving Nazareth, his hometown, and dwelling in Capernaum and going into the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, he goes there for a purpose, for a prophetic purpose, that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, and he's quoting Isaiah 9, "The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in the darkness have seen a great light," that's Jesus, "and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death," note this, "light has dawned." So you have here in our text Zacharias, who's spoken of the Messiah as the horn of salvation, and as the one of whom the holy prophets spoke with one mouth, and who now confirms the covenant and saves us from our enemies, now he's called light. But now only get this, receive this, people of God, this sun who comes, this star who rises, this brilliant thing that is now and now to be in the midst of the people of God's covenant, is from on high, from on high. And in this, we are given to see that this light and this dawn and this day star is no normal sunrise, no normal rising of a star in the east or something. He's on high. He comes from on high. If you go back to the first words of the prophecy of Zechariah regarding the child, where John says, or Zechariah says, "You child will be called the prophet of the highest," that is, of God. We're led to see here, we're led up to see here that Jesus has his origin from on high, from God. Now this makes unique, it declares to be unique, the character of the light that he has, for one thing, and all that is about him and how significant he really is. You see, this is not a normal sunrise. He's not from the east. He's not Allah from the east. He's not from the west either, if there could ever be a sunrise in the west. Maybe from Hollywood, and there'd be a sun who is an amazing star, and it gets his name on the pavement. Not from the North Pole, not from the South. He's from above, and this makes all the difference. And he's light from above. A couple things about this. First of all, he's light in the middle of a darkness. He is to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. The darkness, first of all, of which he, or which he now is to dispel by his coming, is the darkness of the Old Testament. That's what I want to say, first of all, and remind you of the significance of the place of John and of Zacharias, his father. They are on the cusp, as it were, of the dawning of revelation, the coming of a new testament of revelation, a new time, the fullness of time. And the Old Testament people here are described as sitting in darkness and relative darkness, to be sure, because they had light. They had light, they had prophesying, and they had promises, and they had pictures. But as some have described the Old Testament, it's like a richly furnished room, and yet the lights are off, or at least not near so light as they are in the New Testament. And there's lots of things, and the people weren't so getting all that God had given to them of revelation and type and shadow. But when Jesus comes, here's the significance. He fulfills this all. He turns on the light in the Old Testament room, and behold, what was meant by the first promise? What was meant by the promise to Abraham? What was meant by the tabernacle and then temple worship? What Zechariah meant and what King David meant and Isaiah meant? Here it is, the light that is the key to unlocking the darkness of the Old Testament. Here it is in Jesus Christ. Secondly, and most significantly, is that this light is for life, because the light here gives light to those who sit in darkness, and darkness is something that's casting a great shadow. Darkness, not just of relative ignorance, but an ignorance and a situation and demise even of a people that's going to kill them. So that the stumbling around in the dark, children, will lead to the death of boys and girls. It will lead to the cliffs and to the pits of Satan's temptations and so on. And Jesus comes and he shines the light, and the idea is that he's here to give life to those who sit in the darkness of the shadow of death. He is truly a sun who, as the sun of the earth, gives light to plants and so on and makes possible life. He gives life to sons of men. And this is what Jesus is all about, we know. Jesus, this marvelous, marvelous Savior. And John is to speak of him as well as the Lord, who is the one who saves his people by the remission of their sins, verse 77. As we've seen, this light, therefore, is not just for a political enlightenment and revelation and deliverance from Rome. It is a spiritual salvation for remission of sins and the bringing of a people back to God. Even as we saw this morning in that mysterious prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel, Messiah is at the center of it, and Messiah puts an end to sin. And if you think that the light of the world is not enough for this, this light here just coming to those and rising to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, well, think again in light of the rest of the prophecy here Zacharias gives of the light. For the light is the horn, and the horn is the horn of salvation, and the horn of salvation is God's horn. He raises it up, meaning the almighty power of God to get the salvation he's determined done. And Jesus is the one then who truly saves, being the light and being the horn of God from the hand of our enemies and the hand of all who hates us. He's the one who performs the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, he's come, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. So here you have a light from on high, not from the east, the west, the north, the south, certainly not from below, on high. Another thing, though, about this light, and this is how he is this amazing saving light. The light here is the one who shines in the darkness, and Jesus will be born soon, shortly after John, and he'll go about his public ministry. After that, some 30 years. He'll reveal himself as Messiah, and then he'll go the way of the cross. When Jesus comes, John says this in chapter 1, the world that lies in darkness doesn't overcome him. He comes into the world and he overcomes the darkness. He's the champion of this. This dawn, you see, will have its way. It will seep under the cracks of the doors which are shut against him. It will be this marvelous light that has no fanfare waiting for him and nobody greeting him, no room in his inn even, and there he lays in the manger. He will be the one who's not met by an enlightened people so that they're halfway there when he comes and they're altogether dark. But this, you see, requires that Jesus, who overcomes the darkness, himself on Calvary be overcome by the darkness of the wrath of God for such darkened sinners. This is the message that is of the dawn. The dawn rises. There's a high noon of revelation. However, in the great eclipse of the sun that he is, and the light has gone out for our sake on Calvary's tree, and then he rises again. This sun so different than our sun. He goes out, and the wrath of God has laid him low and given him to be an outcast and cast into the outer darkness for our sake. He rises again to the right hand of God. This is the prophecy and the significance we know on the other side of all that is the ministry of Jesus and the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus, the dawn. Now, John, I want to say in my second point here, is the one who is to speak of this one. Zacharias, maybe at this time, as I mentioned, he may be holding John in his arms, proud father that he is. But he's speaking of this child as the prophet of the highest who goes before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways and to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God with which the day springs from on high has visited us. And John, too, I think this is the significance of these infinitives here. He will be the one who also is to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, and guide our feet in the way of peace. Now, this is striking here. What I want to point out here is a subtlety of the text here, something that we might miss here because we're so looking at the dawn. And we have to remember that when the dawn comes, the dawn is the light, and the dawn from on high is the source of all righteousness and the source of all life, eternal, and so on. And Jesus gives that light. He is that light. He enlightens people, and he will enlighten his disciples, and he enlightens us today as well. But significant here is that John is said to be a vital instrument, preparing the ways of the Lord, and himself, it seems to be the proper interpretation here, himself giving the light of the knowledge of this Messiah, and the light of the dawn, by his informing people, by his ministry. And I think there's something important here for us to remember as a church of Christ, but let's stick with John first of all. John's unique place in the whole history of redemption is he comes right before Messiah. And as is said of him in another place, he's the one who comes in the spirit of Elijah, so that he is as Elijah, declaring God among the people who have forgotten God and rejected him, as in Ahab's day. He comes, in other words, to a people, Jewry, which has altogether, really, forgotten God. And they have their own idea of what on high means. They have their own idea of what it is for a people to get to be on high, because now they've replaced grace and mercy by their merit and by their self-righteousness. They don't, you see, think they need the dawn of this sort of leader and of this Messiah. John, He is here to enlighten people about that. Prepare the ways of the Lord. To get the people who come to him out in the desert, in the wild places, and by the Jordan, and who would be baptized by him, to be thinking along the lines of they being nothing and God being everything. Of thinking of their need. Of thinking of their need for a visit of God to show mercy to them and not a visit of God to commend them and pat them on the back. John the Baptist, wild sort of man that he was exactly needed by the people of God at that day so that they could be reoriented in their thinking and that their hearts could be melted and in this way to prepare the way of the Lord so that he could come and he would do his work. Not, again, that Jesus needs any preparing. And this is the amazing thing about our Lord. He doesn't need anything to get salvation done. And yet God is pleased to use a John to prepare the ways of the Lord. And I believe there's something here for the church to take note of. We are the ones, beloved, who are after the forerunner and after Jesus. And now we are the, well, afterrunners, let's call it that. We have so much more information and enlightenment than John did. John, in fact, would even at one point in his ministry ask of Jesus, are you the Messiah? Are you the one to come or should we look for another? There was this hesitation about him. Even though John, in preaching repentance and the blood of Jesus for the remission of sins and saying, behold, the Lamb of God, himself would have this inchoate, this principal knowledge, but it had to be affirmed. Now, look at us. And this is for our singing, people of God, for our being a part of this chorus here that celebrates the advent of Messiah. What do we have? Just think what we have, really. The light of the whole Word of God. We have the whole New Testament of this holy child, Jesus. The significance of him, his identity, his work, his person, his natures, and so on, and his atonement and his resurrection expounded in the Gospels and set forth in doctrinal ways and yet pastoral ways in the epistles of Paul, to name the amazing epistles of that the apostle of grace. This is what we have. And the Church of Jesus Christ is reminded here that Jesus himself is the dawn. He's the light of the world. But John, he will be this bulb or this shining one, this voice crying in the wilderness that will point to that light, that will point to that sunrise. And again, what I'm saying here, there is an application for the truth, which is now, or the church, which is now the pillar and the ground of the truth, and to which Jesus gave the great dignified title, you are the light of the world. You are. Amazing. So, Church of Christ, following John, the first herald of Messiah, that's his uniqueness here, is the herald of the Messiah with his finger, with his doctrine. Church of Christ, learn something of this. Learn something, too. As John would say, I just baptize with water, but there's one coming after me, he baptizes with the Holy Ghost and with fire. You know what, Church of Jesus Christ? We're still the same as far as that goes. We baptize with water. We preach in their human words, human sermons, like altogether really human sermons. But Jesus Christ, the dawn, continues to supply our light and our life. And he's the one whose light and whose truth empowers ministry here. Amazing. A church in the darkness, a church without the Word of God, a church without the gospel, and the Spirit of Christ is in the dark. just like the world, we need to remember to use the instruments that God has given and to see that Jesus will give the increase as we seek to be faithful. But finally, there's two things we need to remember here. And the first is something that's been spoken of before in this song. There is a visit of God in the dawn. John speaks of the tender mercy of our God with which the day spring, the dawn from on high, has visited us. In verse 68, he's launched his praise by saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Now, the word visit is a lovely word that speaks not just of someone coming by and saying hello. It's used to express a visit and a coming alongside of one who's showing kindness and compassion. Jesus uses the same word when he commends those who visit the sick and those who are in prison, who visit and show kindness and show they care. Well, look at God here. Behold your God here. He is announced by Zacharias, who's full of the Spirit, remember, as being most blessed and to be praised because he's visited and redeemed his people. And when the dawn comes, it's not just a light shining and some force awakening. It is the Son of God who's visiting this earth. This is no ordinary dawn. This from on high is God visiting this place in his care and his concern. And as we have pointed out before when we spoke of this visit, I believe it's a visit that keeps on going on. It keeps on, or put it this way, God keeps on visiting us because he's visited us. He visits us all the time. He's never away from us, of course. But here's the application of this. Our God, when he comes to be alongside us, and when we would least expect him, there he is, coming near and showing his kindness to us. He's visiting us in our trouble. Look what he does. He visits a most unlikely place and so incongruous to what he is. He visits darkness. He visits the dead. He comes and he's shown kindness to the cemetery residents, and he raises sinners to be with him. God visits us in our troubles. God visits us so that he guides our feet, as John says he will, or Zechariah says he will, in the way of peace, in the way of reconciliation and contentment and assurance. Any of you here doubting or prone to doubt your salvation, remember the dawn. And remember the dawn that has come to guide our feet still, and that means every day until the end of the day, the end of this time, in the way of peace with God, peace in our hearts. One other thing, though. Remember that this visit and these visits of God, this dawn, is an expression of the tender mercy of our God. Through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, there is light. Tender mercy. We've already spoken of this theme, this recurrent theme of mercy here in this song of Zacharias. One of the reasons I believe that John or Zacharias was so excited to write the name, his name is John on the board, when asked, what's his name? It's because John means God is merciful. And Zacharias knew this. Zacharias knew God is merciful. He was merciful to Zacharias. And we read as well that when God in Jesus comes, the horn of salvation is raised up in the house of David. It's to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. There's mercy here. the help to the helpless that God alone can show, so that the helpless are indeed helped and given life eternal and the way, and their feet guided in the way of peace. But only note here, Zacharias speaks in this point in his song of the tender mercy of our God. That's even more graphic. The description of this mercy goes from mercy only to tender mercy. And there's a Hebrew equivalent of this word. It has something to do with bowels. The bowels were described when someone was showing passion and mercy and feeling towards another. It was like they ached after them in their very bowels, their innards. Here, I say reverently, the bowels, the innards, the passion, the heart of God Almighty is expressed here. You see, what God is showing then in giving His Son to be the light of the world, to be the dawn in the midst of the darkness, and then Himself to be eclipsed by the wrath of God, God is showing His tender mercy, His bowels, His heart for sinners, His heart for you, His heart for me. This is what we need to remember, that God in Jesus visits us and visits our home and visits our church and visits our hospitals and visits our land and visits us in mercy with all the bowels of a parent who loves and who aches and who would die for their children. God has come, and this is what Christmas is all about. This is the heart of God in Bethlehem, seen to all. This is what the shepherds rejoiced about and of what the angels sang. This is what Zacharias prophesies here when he's speaking of the birth of Messiah. And this is for our song. It needs to be. We are those so prone to be like the darkness, aren't we? As if this dawn was just like another one. This son who's born, we read about him in the Bible, just like another great figure, of which we're told there are many, in which many are invented in Hollywood. Here's another one. Great man, maybe, showed us about compassion and tolerance for everybody, they say. And he died a martyr's death, and we follow in his spirit, and in us his spirit lives on. We're prone to think rather coolly and distantly from this dawn, aren't we? As if, well, we've seen that. Got a picture of a dawn. Nice picture. Picture of the sunset, too. Just as good as the dawn. Glad to have those pictures. Now we have a picture in the Bible. We've heard this before. The Savior has preached in the pulpit. Glad for that. Makes us feel good. We go home, we have the assurance there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus and those who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And yet, something isn't there. Something about us, it tends to be so dark, doesn't it? Maybe it's we just realize this when we go back to our old dark ways, and here we are. Thought we were delivered from this habit, we'll just go back right to it. We find our significance in reading books that are completely unedifying and really destructive to our souls, filled with media of the world, amusing ourselves to death. That's really what we're doing. And in the Word of God isn't so real to us and so powerful to us. Different it is than what the Apostle Peter would say is the experience of those who hear the Word of God and who are convicted by it. 2 Peter 1, he says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." You see, God visits us
So that initially, though we're upset about it, we're really glad for the visit. And he visits us in the fullness of the time, and then and over there in Palestine and so on. And now he sends his Spirit, and he pours out his Spirit in the world, and he causes us to be born again so that we really do still enjoy the visit of God, the redeeming visit, the light that dispels our darkness, that gives us to repent, as John says, we must, to prepare the ways of the Lord. That gives us to say no to this as well as yes to that. And to fly from the darkness. The Word, like the sun rising all over and over again. We finally hear it. You hear it, people? You hear it, young people? The Word of God coming to you now. It's a light going on and dispelling your darkness and giving you peace. May it be so. Then and only then will each of us, with our families, be in the choir of angels, of a Zacharias, of a John, and of eventually the assembly of just men upon whom the light has shined forever in heaven. You want to sing? Ready to sing? The light has come. Arise and shine. Your light has come. Believe that. Sing that. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the dawn. Thanks, Lord, for Jesus. The light from heaven you have sent. Thanks for the Word of God. Thanks, Lord, for the Spirit. Thanks for grace. Thanks for tender mercy that you show. Thanks for forgiveness. And thanks that together we could rejoice in you, God of our salvation, and sing. Amen.